Now we continue where we left off last time in looking at this whole doctrine of good works. And there are many passages of Scripture that we certainly could have used, whole passages of Scripture, certainly individual Scripture verses. And of course, the one that I chose this evening, found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is an outstanding verse that sums up very definitely the fact that God's purpose and will for the believer is that we might do those things that are pleasing to Him. And that's really what good works is all about. Okay, we can go home. Because we have to define, as we know last time, we have to define both the term works and the term good in relationship to God. And as we read and we noted last time with the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and called Him good, though there are many things in that passage, the principal thing in that passage was to teach us and to teach the man who came to Jesus to strip him of all his self-righteousness and among other things to teach him the extent of what God requires, which is perfection, not just outward perfection in him thinking that he was able to keep the law of God, but he wasn't. He demanded perfection. Of course, the law was summarized not just in the second table of the commandments, but firstly and foremostly to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which none has ever been able to do save one, and that's been the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, he was able to love and fulfill in mind and word and deed all that was required of him. And so even in this epistle, even this epistle that certainly, when we think of Ephesians, there are many things that would come to our minds, and some of the things that come to our mind would be the great doctrine of election and eternity past and the will of God, as well as some of the practical things we learn near the end of the chapter, and certainly it's the epistle of grace. But in all this, even in the first chapter, God sets forth to us that He has a purpose for us, and that purpose is not only salvation itself, just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt. He didn't redeem them in a vacuum, and after He redeemed them out of Egypt and took them through the Red Sea, He did not leave them purposeless in life, but He redeemed them that they would walk before Him and serve Him and be a testimony to the other nations. So, of course, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we recognize that God chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. In verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Even in the great declaration that was given at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through the announcement of the angels to Mary and to Joseph and to Zacharias and to Elizabeth, all that, as they looked and reflected on the visitation of God in salvation in Christ and the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, recognized that as God was fulfilling His purpose in redemption, Zacharias, of course, says in that classic verses that I so often quote in relationship to other things, and the first chapter of the book of Luke, that God fulfills His promise to Abraham in order that, the order of that is important, in order that God's people would be redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And of course, the principal enemy is Satan and death. Chapter 1, verse 74. that God would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. So here's the deliverance. There's a purpose for that deliverance, that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So we recognized last time, not last week, but the week before, when we began to speak about goodness or good works. Good works are defined by God himself. And that's, go back to that rich young ruler. He properly says, the Lord Jesus Christ, good master, and Christ takes the opportunity, and it's a glorious opportunity among the things that he's teaching, to remind him and us that the definition of goodness begins with God, is defined by God. And so in a very logical way, when we're going to deal with good works, we deal with good works only after we've dealt with the redemptive work of Christ and the application of that to us by the Holy Spirit in our justification, our salvation, and then the work of sanctification. Good works could be included just as an extension of sanctification. It's not much more than the idea of sanctify. We're being sanctified. Well, what does that mean? Well, we die more and more to sin and more to ourselves and live unto him. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're beginning to live to the Lord. So good works is part of the fruit and evidence of our faith. I mean, without faith, no one can please God. The author of Hebrews tells us, and as we noted also by Paul, and all of them agree in the same thing, that a man who does anything that he does, if he does it apart from faith, it is sin. So only the things are considered good, and we're looking at spiritual good. As I said, that's the important thing. When we would ever deal with anybody, or anybody ask us the question, or the subject of what is good comes up, we have to define the terms. We have to define the terms as God defines the terms, as Scripture defines the terms. And so we're not talking about things that are beneficial. We're not talking about just things that appear good. We're not talking about things that are useful. There are a lot of things that are useful in this life that a man can do for himself, his family, or his fellow man. And the Scripture recognizes that, and that's the unique, that's why the statement in the confessional statement, which we're generally trying to follow as we follow the Scripture, is an excellent statement that reminds us of that very thing about the unregenerate man. The last section, we'll begin with the last section first. The last section of the confessional statement, which is found, oh, you don't have them, but in our Westminster Confession 16, chapter 16, the last statement speaks about the works done by the unregenerate. No one denies that a man who is unregenerate, unsaved, doesn't do anything. It says the works done by the unregenerate man, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commanded. Now, one of the things we mentioned last time, not last week, but the week before, is that good works are defined by God, and so they must be things that God had commanded. So if there's not a direct or indirect command in Scripture, we cannot classify that as a good work. Now, there's a lot of things that we can draw. We're going to say, and we won't say this evening, but later on when we deal with the importance of the moral law, and we'll recognize that the moral law has various uses. It has various uses for mankind, positive and negative, and then it has various uses for the Christian, a different use than for the world in general. And of course, part of our understanding of sanctification and part of our understanding of good works as we look at it in relationship to the Bible centers on the moral law. So the moral law would command us to do something or not to do something. When it commands us not to steal, and again on the other side it would command us the importance of industry and work and all those positive requirements. So when we can draw from the commandments, don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Well, the opposite would be to honor his name. So that would be a command, a positive command, and strong from the negative. We recognize their commands. So by either doing that or not doing it, we are following and we're able to do that which is not only useful, but also is a good work. But it tells us, and we recognize, because it's not a faith, that an unregenerate man, although he may actually do something that God commands, he does it not necessarily because God commanded him to do it. He might honor his parents because that was the way he was trained, and that might be the culture that he came and was raised. And he might have great respect and great love, and that's fine and good, in the sense that that's what God commanded. But though he does what he does to the extent he puts everybody else to shame, say on that one particular commandment, that's not considered good, spiritually good, for the unbeliever. Because why? He doesn't do it in faith. He doesn't do it by faith. And then, of course, we'll see also that his motivation. I mean, he might do it out of a sense that what he does might benefit him, that his father might be a multimillionaire. And he says, well, if I honor them, you know, there's a time when he's not going to be around, and so I'll inherit that. Well, you don't know what's in the heart of man when he does that. So he might do good, seemingly something beneficial or according to command of God, but his motivation is evil. So the works done by an unregenerate man, although the matter of them, they may be things that God has commanded and have good use both for themselves and others. He might have done providing for somebody. That's good. That's useful. That's beneficial. Whatever it is. He could give himself in labors to starving children, to some sick or whatever, give all his money away. Now, that certainly could be useful to those who are beneficiaries of that money. He might even provide for even believers to some extent. But yet it's not accepted as good or classified. And that's what we have to get across when we speak about good works. It's because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, and we've covered those verses enough, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God. Everything we do, we're taught, whether we eat, it goes back to that little verse, whether we eat or we drink, we have to do to the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet or a man qualified to receive the grace of God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So if a man fails to do his duty toward his wife, toward his family, toward his neighbor, toward society, whatever it might do, though he fails in obeying the word of God, but he and the commandments of God, even though he does not have faith, it's not going to merit him salvation. But if he neglects to do what God has commanded him to do and to do his duties, whatever they are, it's going to be greater judgment, even than the judgment that would necessarily fall onto him because of his heart of unbelief. And so that's why we read very clearly in how we are to understand. And the people who can't get over this, the people can't understand that, what is written for us in the New Testament, in the book of James. They cannot discern or begin to differentiate between what James writes to us about and, of course, what, say, the Apostle Paul teaches us. But James is speaking about the evidence of faith, and he's not speaking about the fruit of faith or the root of faith. He's speaking, particularly when he uses the term justification. So we recognize that everyone who, just as everyone who's justified is sanctified, everyone who's justified and is being sanctified will produce good works. So we can start here in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, for if there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring, godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in a vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. This is all about the outworking of faith. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and to become judges of evil thoughts? Again, this goes to the heart of the matter. God knows everything. God knows the heart. And even in the matters of that which men are able to do, God knows whether it's a heart of faith. God knows whether the ultimate reason that it's done is for his glory, and God knows when we do it according to the will of God. And just keep your thought there, keep your finger there, because we'll come back there. And that brings up the idea that as we do what we do, we have to do not only the end result, but the means of achieving the end result must be, again, according to the Word of God. You might say, well, it's good to heal the sick, but I'm not going to rob the bank, to steal money, that would be sin, I'm not going to keep any for myself, I'm going to give it to everybody else. Robin Hood, the philosophy, though it's interesting on the TV, is not the philosophy of the Bible. And so that's why that passage in Timothy is applies very beautifully here in Second Epistle of Timothy, chapter 2. But Paul is instructing Timothy. He says, first of all, in verse 1, be strong in the grace of Christ and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, you know, pass it along. And then verse 3 says, you're going to have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. And he's speaking in military terms, and sometimes he speaks, of course, in athletic terms. He says, no man that warreth, the idea of the Christian faith, if we're in a great warfare, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In other words, to please God. You know, can't be so involved in everything else, and be so involved in everything else you're not able to perform the duties of a soldier. And then the next verse, which is the, as a man strive for masteries, that means if he strives for the crown. Now again, now the picture changes slightly to a race and the goal. When you're in the race, normally, if it's just not, you like to run a race, normally everybody enters the race to win, you know, to get the prize, whatever that prize is. Men strive for masteries, and we're being called to follow Christ. We've been called to good works. Yet he is not crowned. In other words, he doesn't receive the benefit or the reward that awaits for him at the end of the race. If he doesn't run the race in the manner that he should run the race. If he, you know, if it's a mile marathon, I don't know what you call a mile race, and everybody starts at the beginning and somebody halfway there slips into the race and comes to the end and says, well, look how fast I've run. And well, of course, if they find out about it, he would be disqualified. That's the thrust of it. He's not crowned. He does not receive the blessing or the benefits or the reward unless he strives, unless he runs lawfully. He has to run according to the rules. He has to conduct himself according to the rules. He has to do what he does according to the pattern and the commandments that are laid down for him. So not only we do it to the glory of God, but we do it in the right manner. Go back to James. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them? Love him, but ye despise the poor, etc. Do not blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. James is taking us back in the conduct of our life. And that's what we're talking about, the conduct of our life in sanctification. And the call and the ability to do that which God defines as good. And he's bringing us back to what? The royal law. What's the royal law? The law of God. The law that God has given. And principally, of course, that's the Ten Commandments. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, remember when we read the Ten Commandments every Lord's Day in the morning from Exodus, when you read it yourself, you recognize the preamble or the prologue of the Ten Commandments is just as important and serves as a background from out of which the commandments come. Now, of course, we many times think of the commandments in the negative sense when it's in relationship to sin, and Paul teaches us it's by the commandments is the knowledge of sin, and the fact that we have broken the law, we're sinners. Well, of course, we do that because we're already sinners, but you know what I'm saying. But the Ten Commandments was delivered after God had redeemed, was not before the Israelites were taken out of bondage and delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, and before they went through the Red Sea, it was after. And so they were already called and formed and delivered and redeemed. And so, and a lot of people miss that. They only think of the Ten Commandments. Well, we're already redeemed. We're under grace and not under the law. They misunderstand that scripture. So that the commandments have no relationship. Look at the relationship it had for Israel. Not that they were able to obey that, and by obeying it they would live and be redeemed. It wasn't to merit God's favor that he would redeem them. But because they were redeemed out of gratitude, they now, serving the one and true and only God, they were to give evidence of that faith by receiving the commandments as a rule of their life, and which serves us as well. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. So, of course, we see the extent of the commandments. As David says, thy commandments are exceedingly broad in Psalm 119, meaning that they're not to be interpreted just narrowly, physically, or outwardly, but of course they have a huge scope, and first and foremost they express the attitude of the heart, because if you hate somebody, we're told we've committed murder, though we have not actually committed the brutal deed, but we've broken the commandment already. If ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, are to convince to the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And because we know that the commandments together form one unit. As Paul taught us, if you covet, which of course is principally the last table of the law, is principally a commandment that relates to the heart. I mean, how does anybody know that another man covets? This is related interior. And so we recognize, but if you do that, Paul calls us an idolater. And that takes us way up to the first commandment, and the commandment that relates to God. And so we recognize the unity of the commandment. So if you find one, you offend in all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. How if you commit no adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor also. Speak ye and do, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and he show no mercy, have mercy, rejoice against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren? Now he comes, he's zeroing in. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? It's easy to say, I believe. But the evidence, if there's faith, there'll be evidence of thy faith. Now that evidence might be small, and that evidence might be weak. Just as we said in sanctification, the fruit might be 30-fold, or it might be 60-fold. Or it might be 100-fold, but there's fruit. And so that's what, and of course the first fruit of salvation is faith itself. But there are others that follow, and that's what he's teaching us. And good works, one of the reasons that we are created under the good works is that those good works will testify to us and give us assurance. Witness to the world that we belong to God, and give witness to ourselves that God is at work in us by the Holy Spirit. What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Well, the fact is, what saves any man is Jesus Christ. And there is work involved in salvation, but it's entirely the work of Christ. So he's not here teaching, or anywhere teaching, that works, man's works save over against faith. We're saved, really, not by faith, we're saved by grace through the instrumentality of faith. Okay. What profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. And it's not teaching that going out and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked is salvation. It's only teaching here of the evidence of faith. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed, etc., and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, within the realm of the ability of one who can. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. We are the old saying, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But this is an old Reformation saying, but faith is never alone. It's not faith, It's not grace plus works, not faith plus works. It's grace through faith alone, you know, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. But faith is never alone. Faith, if you're justified, you're sanctified. So there'll be good works, not as a basis or ground of our faith or to curry favor with God, but as the evidence and the fruit of the work of God in our heart. Yet a man will say, verse 18, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He's not putting emphasis on himself or his ability to do this or to do that. All he's doing is saying, if you want to look at, where is the evidence that what I say is true? And that's why so many times we have in the New Testament, it could be who, Peter, and could be Paul. A lot of times it's Paul who reminds us to follow and to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. Chapter 5, back to Ephesians, he says, therefore, chapter 4, then chapter 5, both. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, that ye walk worthy. The walk is the manner of our life. Sometimes it's used as conversation of the vocation wherein ye are called. We've been called to salvation. We've been called to please God, and so we ought work, or we live as that faith is brought forth in good works. Okay. I better look at my notes now. So we recognize in the negative, we recognize, and we've covered some of these already, recognize in the negative, we cannot substitute good intentions for good works. When I mentioned, I think, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, as a good example that he had good intention. Nobody's questioning the motivation of Saul in persecuting the church. He thought he was doing right. Of course, that principle, you know, in Romans 10:2, when he wrote to his fellow Jews, and he said they had a great zeal. We need a zeal to do what's right. But of course, they did it without knowledge. They did not have true knowledge. So in all this, we need that true knowledge of God's revealed will, which of course comes to us in Scripture. And then he will cite Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now, when we read that particular passage of Scripture, we recognize, and we certainly are not saying that this is all that God considers good. And the emphasis here is the fact that God commands to us, and he lays it out before us. He'll show the old man what is good. So you don't have to figure out, and are left to figure out in your own idea, what would God have us to do, or what is classified as good works. Well, God has showed it. He's revealed it in his word. Here it says, he has showed the old man what is good, and what God doth require of thee, but thou to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now see, these are certainly aspects and parts of what God has shown us to do. Again, in a negative thing, in a negative idea, that everything that we do that is to be considered good and acceptable to God, God has revealed it to us. Take the example in the Old Testament of Saul, who was very anxious to know what to do, what was right and what was wrong. and he seeks to God, and he does that which he was commanded not to do. And of course the classic verses are found in 1 Samuel 15:21, as God reminds Saul. Of course, Saul, the reason why Saul did what he did and didn't do what he should have done is because he wasn't a man of true faith. It says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, we read that in the context of the Old Testament. Now, sacrifice was good. God, from the very beginning, between Cain and Abel, accepted the sacrifice of Abel over Cain, and it's obvious that the way of worship and the way acceptable to God had been ordained of God, and so Abel did what he was commanded to do, but he also did it with a heart of faith. Not to say that his heart was perfect, but he did it relying upon the... So sacrifice in the Old Testament, when the individual Jews or when the body of Israel failed in sacrificing to God that which was required, they were generally brought into judgment. But though sacrifice is the central characteristic of the worship of God in the Old Testament, yet the Lord says a very strange thing. He says, you know, if we don't understand it within his context, he tells us it's not sacrifice that he wants, but rather he's showing us the fact you can sacrifice, you can do all the ritual you want, even though that ritual seems to adhere to the commandments of God. But see, you don't have a heart of faith, or if you don't do it in the proper motivation, and if you are doing the exact opposite, instead of the fruit of faith being, you know, good works, but doing the exact opposite, then the sacrifices are meaningless. So he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For, and then he goes on, the same verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, there was nothing more abominable to God than witchcraft. And anyone that fooled around with it, of course, was judged severely. And he's just telling us that disobedience is as bad as witchcraft, stubbornness is iniquity, is idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of God and hast also rejected the, speaking of to King Saul. So we see the importance of the positive. So good works are the motivation, or the fruit of faith. Now we distinguish, of course, we recognize that God has called us to do what is good out of a proper gratitude and thanksgiving. We do it not to receive merit. Over in 1 Peter 2:9-10, which is very familiar verses. Of course, it's speaking of this, what God has done by grace and who we are. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, 2:9, a peculiar people, or you might seem peculiar sometimes. The word means that you, I'm looking at you, I think you're a little bit peculiar. And you probably say that about me when you go home. Say, he was really peculiar tonight, wasn't he? And though the world might really think we're peculiar at times, that's not what the Bible verse means. It really means a treasure that belongs to God. So it's a very good word, not a negative word. That ye should now, that we should. Again, here is what we should do. God's called us, and we do this, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous grace, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy. We see we're doing what we're doing, to the glory of God. We're doing what we're doing to express our love for Him and to Him. And that's this principle, means by which, why we do what we do when we're called to do good works. I have all kinds of scripture verses here, but time is running out. We also do it to adore the gospel. Over in Matthew 5:16, it tells us to let your light, you know, don't hide your light in the basket, but let your light so shine. Why? Well, how do we let our light shine? We let our shine, not just, we don't go around saying, look, my light, everybody. And it's not just, but it's the manner that we conduct our life. And of course, light speaks about things that are good and things that are true, etc. And of course, it's the light and the wheat reason why, and it's not light of ourselves. We have no light, but reflective light. So it's Christ in us who is the light of the world, and it's Him working in us and the outworking of Him in us. Let your light so shine, why? That others may see it, so they'll come along and pat you in the back. That's not what it says there. So they say, well, you're a good boy, and, you know, you did a good work. No, that they say it, and they see it in such a way that they might glorify God, our Father in heaven. So what we do, as we follow the commands of God, we do it, and it speaks well of the gospel and the work of God. I like how they put that in the confession. These good works done in obedience to God's commands, certainly we've settled that, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. A true faith, a faith that's living. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. We do it because we're thankful. We're called to do it, not because we're meriting anything. Strengthen their assurance. See, when we see we're fulfilling the will of God, it speaks to us in a positive way. Here's evidence, because one of the greatest attacks of Satan and one of our greatest weaknesses for most Christians is always questioning whether we're Christians, whether we've been redeemed. Because we look at ourselves and we begin to say, hey, you know, we've fallen short here, we've fallen short there, and we can't do this, and we don't do that, look at others do that, blah, blah, blah. And then we grow weak in the knees and say, well, you know, what's the use? Let's give up. But what we say as God works in us helps strengthen our assurance. That's our assurance of faith. It edifies the brethren. It's good for one another. That little verse in Hebrews that tells us about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in that 10th chapter. I think it's in verse 25 or something. Somebody stole Hebrews. Goes on to say, verse 24, 25, let us consider one another. I've said this before, the word provoke. Sometimes you people provoke me, and sometimes I provoke you, and we think of that in a negative, and that again is not a negative word. It should be stimulate. We need to provoke each other. We need to stimulate each other, and one of the reasons we come together, the Lord has ordained it so, that we would provoke unto love. And what's the next? Good works. We're edifying, we're encouraging one another. And as we see the growth of God and the sanctification, one that helps each other, that I hope we're not being hindrances one to another, but we're being help one another. So, to edify the brethren, adore the gospel, we mentioned that. Stop the mouth of adversaries. Stop the mouth of adversaries. There's a great deal of scripture that speaks to that. Respect adversaries of who? Adversaries of the gospel. Adversaries of Christ. Adversaries of the church. Titus 2:5. And this is just one example. It's teaching. They're teaching men and women and various things that are a responsibility here. It just happens to be with young women. To be discreet, chaste keepers of the home, good, obedient to their own husband. That, for one purpose, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That we live according to the scripture. The same thing is seen in verse 9 and following. It's talking to servants. The same thing is seen in 1 Timothy 6:1 and 1 Peter 2:15. That the testimony of Christ might be positive. Glorify God, that's obvious, whose workmanship they are, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, that having fruit unto holiness, they may have an end of eternal life. And of course, then it goes on. I'll just read it. The ability to do good works is not at all in themselves, but wholly in the Spirit of Christ. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the branches don't abide in and of themselves, but they only abide in Christ. So the ability to do what we're supposed to do doesn't come from you, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may enable thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit. We do what we do because the Spirit's at work in us. And we can't only do that by the Spirit working in us. And to work in them and to will and to do that His good pleasure. That's taken right from Scripture, isn't it? Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. Now don't say, what that's teaching is, don't say, I've become a Quaker and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to do nothing until I'm moved by the Spirit of God. You know, that's all I'm going to do if I'm going to sit there and close my eyes. It's not, we can't say, well, the Spirit of God didn't move me. I saw that man fall into the street, and I know he needed the help to get out, and I could help him. But, you know, I just wasn't stirred enough by the Spirit. I wasn't stirred enough to the Spirit to read my Bible. I wasn't stirred enough to pray. I wasn't stirred to go to church. I wasn't stirred to do this. I wasn't stirred. That's an excuse. The Spirit's influencing us and working in us, but we recognize here's our duties and responsibilities. Do them. Don't be neglectful. Be diligent. And of course, there are those who would say the opposite. As they are bound to perform any duties unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Again, charismatics come in to a large place in that. You know, they have to be, and Quakers come into it, a lot of come into that. They have to have the direct movement of the Spirit. God says this, that's enough. But they ought to be diligent and stirring up the grace of God that is in them. How many scriptures do we read and heard when it calls us to be diligent? To walk by faith, etc., etc., etc. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate. That's the idea of the saints. I've done so much good, more than I ever would. I'm going to leave it to some of you rest of it. You can draw from that. After we've done all that we've been called upon to do, we're to recognize we're still unprofitable servants. We fall short of perfection. And we can't pass that idea down. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. By doing what God commands, we're not meriting anything. We're not taking away our sins. We're not finding the forgiveness of sins. But when we have done all that we can, and it quotes the scripture, have done which is our duty, and we're unprofitable servants, and because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness, even when we perform the commandments of God. Because of our weakness, we don't perform them to the full extent that God commands and that we are able, that we should be able to do them because of our humanity, because of the corruption of flesh, because we're not dead and we haven't been glorified and delivered from this body of sin.